Going to read the Bible now. So if you could grab one of the red Bibles in your seats and turn to our first reading, which is Job chapter 42 on page 430. So that's Job chapter 42 on page 430. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had seven sons and three daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there women found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man, and full of years. Our second reading is from James chapter 5, and that you can find that on page 979. So James 5, reading from verse 7. "Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy."
The clip actually gives us a couple little reminders about where we've come from, which is really helpful as we get to the end of Job this morning. If you want to follow along, we'll be starting in Job chapter 42, if you'd like to open to that, and I'll pray. Our gracious God, we thank you first for your word and for the opportunity to look at Job over these past few weeks. Please guide us as we finish. Help me to speak clearly and to speak truthfully about who you are. And by your Spirit, please speak into our hearts and into our lives in ways that we can hear and understand how good you are and what you have planned for us. As we wrestle with suffering, please give us a glimpse of our future and the glory that awaits us there. Amen. So Psalm 13 begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God." Have you ever felt like the psalmist, where you find yourself in the midst of suffering and go, "How long, Lord? How long is this going to last?" Even if you were like Job and love God far more than anything else in this world, and you're convinced that God can be just, that he can be powerful, and that he can be loving in ways you can't understand. Even then, there can be a time when you cry, "How long, Lord, is this going to take? Will this suffering last forever?" As we get to the end of the book of Job this morning, the resounding answer is no. Suffering is not God's final word. There will be an end to all suffering. God is just and is going to be seen to be just. There will be restoration, and with that, great joy. Which brings us to our first point this morning, Job's change of direction. If you'd like to open up to Job 42. If you remember, as we left Job, God was taking him on a gentle stroll through creation to reorientate his thinking about how good and loving and just God is in ways that Job couldn't understand. Job is now about to respond to God for a second time, in a way that's far more satisfactory than the first. From Job 42, verse 2. "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job had always believed that God was powerful in the way that he ruled the world. But he sees it so much clearer now, and he sees that the world is so much more complex than we can understand. This bigger view of God is a game changer for Job. He's heard his friends talk about God, but now he has seen him himself. His eyes have seen him. Not that Job has seen God physically, or even that he's seen a vision of God, but to see God truly is to see him clearly. God is no longer hidden from Job, but he sees him as he truly is. And for Job, that is enough. Job is satisfied. Job doesn't press God anymore to give his evidence against Job. He doesn't even press him to give him a reason to the answer of suffering. And this is a source of frustration for some people. Because if there was ever a time in the Bible a human could actually hit God up and find out what's going on, it's now. But Job doesn't ask, because he has seen this bigger view of God, and that's enough. The solution now, it seems, for Job is clear. It's like when you hear a puzzle or a riddle, and once you know the answer, you always know the answer, and you can't see why you never knew it in the first place. For example, Anthony Constantino told me a riddle on Friday morning at breakfast. He said, "What do John the Baptist and Winnie the Pooh have in common?" They have the same middle name, The. Now that you know that, you're never going to forget it. The answer seems completely obvious. It's always there. And for Job, he knows at least something of God that satisfies him. God is big enough and he can trust him now. He can move on because having seen God, that changes everything. So Job moves on by responding, "Therefore I repent in dust and ashes." So what are we supposed to do with this repentance? Does this mean that Job was wrong all along and his friends were right? That's how a lot of people take this passage to mean, that Job had spoken wrongly of God prior to the vision that he had of God, the revelation with the whirlwind. But the text actually doesn't demand that we take it that way. And if you read it that way, it doesn't fit particularly well with the book of Job as a whole. Because up until now, the book of Job has painted Job as a guy who's confused, who's wrestling with God, but who's a man of faith and is still clinging to God. And if he has spoken very wrongly of God, that would seem weird given that God is about to affirm him as speaking rightly of him. And if he is going to repent for some sin that he's done, it seems exceptionally odd that God wouldn't pronounce any sort of forgiveness or absolution anywhere in the rest of the book. It's conspicuously absent from that. So what are we supposed to do with this idea of Job's repentance then? Well, the most common use of this word in the Old Testament refers to a turning around or a change of direction or a change of decision. But since that more often than any other time it's used of God himself, it's not essential that it's actually in response to something that's been wrongdoing or some sort of sin, because we know that God doesn't do that. So in this case, it's probably best to understand it as a turning from a particular action. Turning, in Job's case, from the lamenting in dust and ashes. So if we were to provide an alternate translation for this, it would be something like, "Therefore I turn from lamenting in dust and ashes." Job has seen this bigger view of God, and it has changed things for him. He is now ready to return to his normal relationships and place in society. Job is ready to move on. Does this mean that up until now, Job's actions have been inappropriate and wrong? Not at all. We've just said that Job hasn't sinned in what he's done. He has cried out to God and showed a limited understanding of who God is. But all through the book, there have been cries of faith. So it can't be that. And that means that it's perfectly appropriate for godly men and women to grieve, to cry out to God, to question what's going on, to wrestle with those things. That's an appropriate thing for us to do. Because Job has done that stuff and has been affirmed by God in that time of speaking rightly about him. What it does mean, though, is that this posture doesn't necessarily have to last. Even for a man like Job, this posture is not a permanent posture. Although at a time it may feel like lamenting and grieving is forever, it's not God's last word on suffering. For Job, God had something else in mind. And for him, when he saw this bigger picture of God, it meant that he was ready to move in and get reintegrated with society once more, helping him to trust God a bit more through this stuff. This doesn't mean, though, that if you're a Christian and you're lamenting and you're grieving, that you need to pick up your Bible to see a bigger picture of God and then snap out of it because it's somehow unchristian. That's not what it's affirming at all. Rather, it's affirming that there is a very real struggle and that Job's responses and wrestling was appropriate. This might give you a bigger picture of what's going on, and what it's affirming is that it gives us a means for moving forward through grief. For when we see God is bigger than we realize, that he's just and that he's loving and that he's kind, allows us to move forward. It might also help us to move past aspects of grief that are perhaps a lot less healthy. Self-pity, alcoholism, or anger at God, things that are not going to help us move forward, are not part of God's healing process for us. These things sort of, they're not as helpful as what Job is putting forward before us today. That we have a place like the psalmist where we can trust and where we can go to God and trust that he is bigger than we can imagine, that he loves us more than we can imagine, and that he can hold us until he carries us through to the redemption that is coming. there is an encouragement there for us, but it's not a rejection of all forms of grief and suffering and that sort of stuff. That's part of the human life. The epilogue brings us to God's verdict, and that's our second point for this morning, if you'd like to open back up to Job 42. From verse 7. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer on your behalf and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. God's immediate endorsement of Job and rebuke of the friends is vitally important to understanding the theology of the whole book of Job. If we finished at verse 6, the storyline would look like Job is the only one who's actually been humbled, and the friends have been proven right. In chapter 38, Job was accused of darkening God's counsel. But the friends are accused of something far more seriously than that. Job has wrestled with God, but they've been the wrestlings of a man of faith, longing to find out what God is up to. Whereas the friends have spoken about God and tried to give God's explanations for things. But in the process, they've actually spoken wrongly of God and tempted Job to do stuff that would be sin. If Job had actually followed their advice and repented of his sin so that he could be restored to his original state of prosperity, Job would have actually loved his prosperity more than God himself. And that means Satan would have been proven right about God and not about Job and not God. But God knew from the very beginning the heart of Job, and God knew how he was going to respond. Job was always going to be faithful. And so God, in his wisdom, I guess, uses Job as an example and as a reconciliation to the friends. Again, showing that he approves of him, because Job is going to be the one who offers the rather expensive sacrifice for his friends, who prays on their behalf and God, so that God can forgive them. Remembering at all this time that Job actually hasn't been restored yet. He still has nothing. But he's doing these things because he truly loves God more than anything else. He truly is a righteous man. What it means for us, though, is that God's verdict on these friends should make us very cautious when we go to make pronouncements and human pronouncements about what God is doing in the midst of suffering. The friends tried to speak on God's behalf and give God's explanation and reasoning for suffering. But in the end, all they did was give simplistic, quick, and uncompassionate responses. The best thing they do in the whole book is sit with Job in silence for 7 days when they first see him in his suffering. And I think that's some good advice for us to start with when we're trying to help people through severe suffering and testing. We should be really quick to listen, to cry, to hold, to cook meals and to offer encouragement, and really very slow to speak, especially to speak from our own wisdom. There will always be a time for question and theological reasoning, but even then we should be very cautious of giving quick, simple theological answers. In times like this, it's far better to point people towards who God is than to tell them what they need to do to fix their situation. For example, instead of saying to someone, you need to trust God more, although that's probably actually true, it's far better to say to them, God can be trusted. Because after all, it is God who is able to bridge the gap between our current circumstances and our great need. So as we go about as a community encouraging one another and supporting one another, May we be a community that carries one another's burdens with humility and with compassion and pointing people towards God, instead of people that lay additional burdens on everyone with cheap theology and callous responses. Something for us to think about as we support other people. This brings us to our third point today, God's gracious restoration. In a wonderful act of grace, God restores Job's fortunes. Reading from verse 10. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored Job's fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Then to verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 16, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. This is a happy ending to what has been a rather tragic story. Job is restored to his position in society. The people who formerly rejected him have embraced him once more, and they dine at his table. His possessions have doubled from what they were beforehand. And he has 10 more children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he's even wealthy enough that he can give his daughters an inheritance and still have plenty to go around. Eventually, Job dies an old man full of years, a life befitting a righteous man, as other Old Testament heroes like Abraham and Isaac and David and Jehoiada the priest. Very similar language used for them as well. And all this, as you see from verse 10 and verse 12, is part of God's gracious restoration of Job. It's just this wonderful act of grace on his behalf. The problem is, this sounds almost like too happy an ending for some people. Does that mean that God rewards the righteous after all? Does it mean that God is responding in result of Job's repentance for sin? And what about us, who some of us may well suffer right through to the end of our earthly lives, until our very last breath? So what are we supposed to do with this restoration that Job has? Is there any encouragement in it for us? Well, firstly, there's an idea that even though Job has been very much restored, it doesn't actually replace everything that's lost. Job, like the rest of us, is still going to carry scars, probably for the rest of his life. 10 new children doesn't replace 10 older ones. Suffering in some ways will stay with us and mold us and shape us for the rest of our lives. And Job is exactly the same in that case. Secondly, this is not being presented in any way, I suppose, for Job's repentance, because it actually comes in response to Job's prayer, if you look at verse 10, not his repenting for his sin. God had no obligation to restore Job for anything, but in his goodness he chose to do so. And as we think about it, it probably makes sense for that to be that way. After all, before Job's test came, he was a very prosperous man. So now that he's passed the test, now that he's shown he loves God far more than anything else, it would be rather odd if God actually didn't restore what Job originally had. That just seems to make sense to do that. Does this mean, though, that God rewards the righteous after all? Proverbs 13:21 is actually right when it says that trouble pursues the sinner, but the righteous are rewarded with good things. Proverbs is right when it says that. But as the book of Job strongly affirms, this is wisdom for living well, not some hard linear relationship. Wisdom literature, it's not karma. You don't get to look at someone's life and by judging their current circumstances work out whether they've been good or bad. Wisdom gives us the ability to live well in the world that God has created. And the world that God has created, he does reward the righteous, as he did Job. But there are going to be times when that happens in ways that we can't really understand or comprehend. Wisdom is very helpful. It gives us wisdom to live well in the world that God has created. But it doesn't tie God down and force him to act in a particular way. So then finally, can we take comfort in what Job has experienced and his restoration? Can we take comfort for that today? Especially given that we do know people who have suffered. Even the last couple of weeks we've talked about people who have suffered right up until their last breath. Is there comfort for us and them in this? Absolutely there is. Because Job's restoration points to the fact that suffering is not God's final word in the world. And that's our last point for today. If you'd like to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 happens to be the only place in the New Testament where Job is specifically mentioned. And in that passage, James writes from verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and seen what the Lord has finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. For James, Job is an example for us of what it means to suffer well. And there's lessons for us to learn as Christians in the midst of that, as we have throughout this entire series. We've learned from chapters 1 and 2 what it means to love God far more than anything else that we could lose. From chapters 3 through 27, we've learned that there's not a hard linear relationship between sin and suffering, that innocent people can suffer. From chapter 28, we learned that God's wisdom far exceeds our own, and there's some things we may not understand. From chapters 29 through 41, we learned that God can be just, that he can be powerful, and that he can be loving, even if we can't comprehend how all those things fit together. There has been a lot of lessons that we can learn out of the book of Job, but James says there's one more, that we can learn about what God finally brought about. For James, like Job, suffering was not the end. There was something good coming at the end of it. There was something to look forward to. If you look at the context of James, the passage in James, you'll notice that there's something interesting there. From verse 7, where we started today in the reading. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crops, waiting patiently for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. James says that we can be patient and endure suffering because just like the farmer who waits for the valuable crop to come because he knows there's something like valuable and worthwhile at the end of it, we also can wait patiently knowing that the Lord is going to come back. That is going to be part of the vision that we have for suffering. Is the hope for those who suffer that there's going to be restored health, restored relationships and possessions in this life? Is that the hope for Christians? It's not what the Bible promises. The hope that we have to be patient and endure suffering and to endure it well is not that one day we're going to get returned to full health, or one day that we're going to get our possessions back, or anything like that. Although, quite often, God in his gracious mercy actually does do those things. The hope for us is the same as what it was for the hope for Job, that there is going to be restoration. Job's restoration in the Old Testament points us towards the New Testament expectation of the new heavens and the new earth. The hope that Jesus is going to come back. And when Jesus comes back, that he's going to put an end to all suffering and sin. That there'll be no more sickness. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. Death will be no more. Suffering will be no more. suffering is not God's final word in the world. Suffering is going to come to an end. And Jesus is going to return, and we are going to have restoration like Job had. This is a hope that actually only Christians can have. While the rest of the world and our society has to seize the day in the midst of their joys, worrying that suffering is going to come in the future potentially. As Christians, because of Jesus' life, death, resurrection and imminent return, we can sit in the midst of the world's sorrows and sufferings, anticipating and tasting the joy that is coming. Jesus is going to come back. There is going to be an end to suffering and sin in the world. They exist now. There's no doubt that evil and suffering exist now. But it's coming to an end. There is an enemy that seeks to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus defeated him once and for all at the cross. Then Jesus' resurrection means that sin and death are defeated, never to be rising again, never to be a problem again. They're defeated. Jesus' resurrection is restoration. It means that we get it all back. The health, the loved ones, the possessions, the beauties of this world, we get them all back in new and unimaginable ways. Anything that you might have lost will be restored because Jesus is coming back to restore all things. Suffering is not God's final word in the world. Jesus' return means it's going to come to an end. And when it does, that's going to be a source of great joy for all of us. One of my professors tells a story about his brother who was leading on a summer camp in the US, probably something pretty similar to TYC, and that's coming up in a couple of weeks. And they've been talking about the physical resurrection and the bodily resurrection. After they'd finished speaking, a boy came up to him in a wheelchair, legs badly shriveled up, completely unable to be used. And this boy asked him, "When we get to heaven, will I have my legs?" His professor's brother said, Yeah, you'll have your legs. When we get to heaven, we have a fully restored and healthy, perfect resurrection body. So the boy thought about that for a minute and he said, "When we get to heaven, will I be able to walk?" And he said, "Yeah, sure, you'll be able to walk. Your body will be perfect." So the boy's eyes began to sparkle a bit as he thought about the conversation. And he said, "When we get to heaven, will I be able to run?" He said, yeah, you'll be able to run. He'd come that far. Absolutely, you'll be able to run. The boy had a big smile come across his face. And he asked one more question. "When we get to heaven, will you run with me?" My professor can't even tell that story without crying. Because in the midst of it, that boy has caught a glimpse of the hope for all of us as Christians. That there is hope, that there is a resurrection, that one day all things will be restored. That boy's life isn't going to be free of suffering. He's probably going to suffer for the rest of his life. He's probably going to cry out at some stage like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord, do we have to wait? Is this going to last forever?" But he also knows the hope of Christianity, that Jesus is coming back. And that means that there's going to be restoration of all things. There'll be healing. There'll be wholeness. And there will be times of great joy. Suffering is coming to an end. Job has experienced great suffering, far greater than most of us will ever experience in our lives. He has wrestled with God and he's been confused about what God has been doing in his life. But in the end, a big view of God was enough for Job. And he's satisfied. God, in his graciousness, restores Job far more even than what he had beforehand. And Job's restoration points towards our own. suffering is not God's final word in the world. God is just, and he's going to be seen to be just. One day Jesus is coming back, and it's going to be an end to all sin and to sickness and to crying and to shame. All things are going to be restored, and there's going to be great joy. As Christians, we still may suffer and struggle and cry out, "How long, O Lord, is it going to take?" But they're not the cries of people without hope, people who cannot see a future. Because we know what our future is. And so we can cry out, "How long, O Lord," with great patience but great expectation, looking forward to the day when not only we are restored, but all things are restored forever, and that we live with great joy. Let us finish with the hope of the psalmist at the end of Psalm 13. "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, you truly are a wonderfully good, loving, just and powerful God. But most of all, in the midst of suffering, we thank you for your compassion and your mercy. We thank you for the book of Job, that we can see that it's right as Christians to wrestle with suffering, to grieve and to struggle, but also that there is great hope. Hope in who you are and hope in what Jesus has done for us. Father, I pray now for all those who are in the midst of suffering. May you, by your Spirit, grant that precious hope that we have in Jesus, that there is hope not only for the relationship and comfort of you in this life, but also in the future, much joy as we are restored, healed, whole, and with great joy. May that be the anticipation for all of us. Amen.